This morning, as we continue in our study of the Beatitudes, we're drawn back to Matthew chapter 5. And even though these are very short statements and very short verses, I find it hard to get everything into one message that comes to mind as we consider them. Matthew, you remember, introduces Jesus as king. And in this sermon, we find the principles of his kingdom. The bottom line is, Jesus offered people a kingdom of happiness. The word blessed basically means happy or satisfied. He was offering blessedness. He was offering real happiness. But he was offering it on terms very different than the Jews might have expected. Each of the Beatitudes expresses conditions and characteristics that belong to those who enter into his kingdom. His kingdom is a spiritual kingdom. He rules over the hearts and lives of those who believe in him. This kingdom has certain characteristics, and the characteristics are outlined in the Beatitudes. This kingdom is made up of people who are poor in spirit, who mourn, who are gentle or meek, who hunger and thirst for righteousness, who are merciful, pure in heart, peacemakers, and who have been persecuted, insulted, and against whom all kinds of evil has been spoken falsely. Those are the things that characterize those in the Lord's kingdom. But in spite of all that, which seems like anything but a happy list, I mean, poor in spirit, mourning, meek, hungering, thirsting, suffering, in spite of that, the note that signals each beatitude is the word blessed or happy. There is in his kingdom true happiness, true satisfaction. Kingdom people are happy, and they're happy because they're characterized by these conditions. Now we come today to verse 6, the fourth in this list of the Beatitudes. Beatitudes meaning statements of blessing. Verse 6 says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled." This beatitude speaks about a strong desire. It speaks about a driving passion. Those who are hungering and thirsting for righteousness. Hungering and thirsting here communicates to us something of a deeply felt need. That's exactly the point that our Lord is making. People who come into his kingdom and people who live in his kingdom are characterized by a certain kind of hunger and thirst. They have a strong desire. They are driven by passionate ambition. They are on a very intense pursuit. This is not uncommon to mankind to be intense, to be passionate, to be pursuing. In fact, most people spend their lives pursuing the wrong thing. Many people, of course, have perverted ambitions. But even those who have ambitions for what on a human level might be noble find themselves at the end of their life either having never attained what they pursued or having attained it and found that it wasn't at all what it was cracked up to be. It's easy to spend your life looking for the wrong thing. First of all, Lucifer, for example, who was already God's most glorious creation, who was already the supreme angel among the angels, and yet he was driven with a passionate ambition, a strong desire, a consuming pursuit. He had a resolute devotion to being like God. According to Isaiah 14:13-14, "For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High." He was hungry for power. He was hungry for greater glory. And God reacted, you remember, by throwing him out of heaven. In fact, God says in Isaiah 14:15, "Yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit." Another one who was very ambitious, who pursued with a passion the goals of life which he himself had devised, was Nebuchadnezzar. The great king of Babylon, the greatest of the ancient world empires as indicated by Daniel, the most glorious empire in human history. He had a strong desire for glory. He wanted all glory to come to himself. That's, of course, why he wanted everybody to bow down and worship him and not pray to any other gods. And, of course, all of that ended up causing Daniel's friends to be thrown in the fiery furnace when they disobeyed the king's desire. But in Daniel 4, verse 30, the king spoke, saying, "Not this great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and for the honor of my majesty." Here was a glory-hungry individual. And of course, God reacted to him by driving him out of the palace, out into the field where he lived like an animal for 7 years. In that situation, his hair grew, it says, like eagle's feathers, and his nails like bird claws. He lost his mind. He was bereft of his senses and became a madman when God punished his perverted ambition. There is someone in the New Testament who had a great pursuit in mind. Jesus tells the story of one who is generally called the rich fool. The story starts in Luke 12:16. "The ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully, and he thought with himself, saying, 'What shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops?' The thought of giving them to somebody else never entered his mind." Verse 18, "So he said, 'I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there I will store all my crops and my goods.' The idea was, I'm going to consume it myself and nobody else. And I'll just build bigger barns to hold it." Verse 19, "And I will say to my soul, 'Soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease. Eat, drink, and be merry.'" Here was a man who was pursuing possessions, who was pursuing pleasure. He never had enough. He just wanted more and more and more. Then in verse 20 and 21, "But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided?' So is he who lays up treasures for himself and is not rich towards God." But that's how it is in the world. People in the world pursue fame and fortune and glory and possessions, achievements that will bring them a certain amount of power or a certain amount of praise or a certain amount of comfort, a certain amount of ease and pleasure. But ambition is a wonderful thing if ambition is directed in the right way. In fact, that's precisely what this passage is talking about. The Apostle Paul, remember, told the Corinthians that he had an ambition, and his ambition was to be pleasing to God. Nothing wrong with pursuing a goal. That's the implication here in Matthew chapter 5. The people who come into the kingdom and people who live in the kingdom are passionate people. They are very much aware of what they don't have and how desperately they want it. And that's depicted in the language of hungering and thirsting. People in the kingdom have a strong desire. They're ambitiously pursuing it. It is not a material thing. It is not worldly glory or honor or possessions. It's righteousness. And righteousness is to the kingdom citizen what food and water is to a person. That's why the parallel is so good. Food and water are necessities, not luxuries, and so is righteousness. People know you can't live without food and you can't live without water. And so it is impossible to live in God's kingdom without righteousness. By the way, people in the biblical times knew a lot more about hunger and thirst than we do. It's rare for us to ever be hungry or thirsty. We have ready access to food and drink at any time. But people in the ancient world didn't have that wonderful advantage, and famine and drought were common. You remember it was a famine that drove Joseph's brothers to Egypt. And ever since that first recorded famine, man has faced famine through the centuries. And in the Middle East, it has been a somewhat common experience. Hunger and thirst, famine, drought, starvation, even in a century with its great advances in technology, hunger has stalked many countries. But when the Bible talks about hunger and thirst, it's talking about a need for which there is no immediate solution. It's talking about a certain level of desperation. And the people who come into God's kingdom come because they have a desperation. The unsaved person's heart is moved who hears and understands the message of the gospel that has awakened him by the work of the Spirit of God. A compulsion towards righteousness that nothing else can satisfy. In the heart of the non-believer, there is a hunger for sin. But God in his mighty power reaches into that heart at the point of conviction and takes out that hunger for sin and replaces it with a hunger for righteousness. And the person stops seeking what is not bread and seeks the true bread of life. Or as Jeremiah puts it very vividly in Jeremiah 2:13, "For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living water, and hewn themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. They are thirsty, all right, but they turn their back on the true water. They're hungry, but they turn their back on the true bread." We live in a world of people who are hungry and thirsty, driven people, and they're running as if they were starving and running as if they were perishing with thirst after what they think will satisfy, and it doesn't. But the people in the kingdom also are ambitious. They're driven. They're passionate, but it's for righteousness. Think about the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15. He had a lot of passions in that little story. First of all, he had a consuming desire for money, for earthly treasure. He had a consuming desire for what it could buy, like possessions and pleasure. He had a passion for iniquity, and because of his drive for sin and his drive for pleasure and his drive for material things, he went to his father and basically demanded his inheritance. And then he took his inheritance and he went out and he just wasted it on all those things which he passionately desired. And he wound up satisfied, right? No, he wound up empty. When he had managed to catch everything he was chasing, when he had managed to achieve all of his goals, when he had managed to experience all of those ambitions, he was empty. He had absolutely nothing. He wound up working on a pig farm, slopping hogs and eating pig slop. And at that point, the parable is saying his hunger changed. First, he was hungry for money and earthly treasure that he might fulfill his lusts. Then he was hungry just to be satisfied with pig slop. And finally, he was hungry enough to go back to all the bounty that his father had. That's the picture of hungering and thirsting for righteousness. When you've had everything you thought would satisfy, and it's just pig slop. You go back, re-examine your heart, and if the Holy Spirit should prompt you, a new hunger for righteousness emerges. 1 John 2:15 and 17, very similar passage reminds us that appetites can never be satisfied by what this world has to offer. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. So right at the start, in looking at this beatitude, you can ask yourself the question, what do I really hunger for? Because the answer to that question will tell you whether you are a kingdom citizen or not. I mean, what is the driving ambition of your life? What is the compelling desire of your heart? What is it that you are really longing for? What is it that you really want? Jesus says, those who are coming into my kingdom, those who are members of my kingdom, hunger and thirst for righteousness. Now, in order to understand this beatitude a little better, we have to ask some questions. First question, how does this beatitude fit in to the other ones? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Well, remember now, poor in spirit means morally bankrupt. People who come into the kingdom recognize their own moral bankruptcy. They recognize their own inabilities, their own wickedness, and their own sinfulness. They recognize they have nothing to offer the Lord whatsoever by which he would grant them salvation. They can do nothing to earn his grace. And so there is a poverty of spirit. That produces in the second beatitude, mourning. They sorrow over that sinful condition, and that sorrowing over that sinful condition produces meekness. That is to say, when you realize how morally bankrupt you are, and when you are truly broken over that, you will take the lowest place before a holy God. But rather than just stay in that sort of morbid condition, the beatitude that we're looking at today tells us where you go from there. You begin to hunger and thirst for righteousness. Having recognized that you don't have any, you know you need it. When in meekness and mourning and brokenness, you see your true sinful condition and begin to hunger and thirst after righteousness, which you know you need but cannot earn, you are giving evidence of being a kingdom citizen. So you see, there's a sequence here. The flow is very obvious. We live in the middle of a society chasing all the wrong things. Even religious people who think they are good enough, they're kind enough, they're nice enough, they're religious enough, and they don't recognize their utter bankruptcy. We're not talking here about, well, things aren't working out at my job, or things have kind of gotten messed up in my marriage, or I'm not really happy with the career I've got, or I've got a lot of guilt and a lot of shame in my life, or I had a lot of abuse as a child and I need to kind of get over this, and I need a sort of psychological boost. No, we're not talking about that. We're talking about such an overwhelming weight of conviction about your sin that you turn to mourning, and you're left to see yourself in the lowliest of places. Jesus says, those are the very people who in that condition are going to recognize that what they desperately need is righteousness, and what they don't have is righteousness. And so they hunger and thirst for it. That's how this beatitude sort of fits in with the rest. Happy are the morally bankrupt. Happy are those who weep. Happy are the meek. And happy are the hungry. I want to emphasize all the way through this little series that these are characteristics of kingdom people. You don't stop realizing your moral bankruptcy after you enter the kingdom. You probably have a greater understanding of it now than you did when you were converted. You don't stop grieving over your sin. You probably grieve more now than you did because you know so much more about your sin and how God views it. You don't feel more proud the longer you've been in the kingdom. You feel more humble. Because the more you are around the Lord, the more of his glory you see, and the more of his glory you see, the more you realize your nothingness. So these are conditions of entrance into the kingdom, and also characteristics of those who are kingdom people. Now, verse 6 is also transitional, not only because of what went before, because of what comes after. If you notice in verses 7 through 9, it says, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Listen, that's what follows this fourth beatitude. Until you have hungered and thirsted for righteousness and have then been satisfied, you can't be merciful, pure in heart, and a peacemaker. So the first three beatitudes flow into this one, and the next three beatitudes flow out of it. Where there is a sense of moral bankruptcy, weeping over sin and meekness, the heart cries out for righteousness. When that heart receives that righteousness, that individual then, who has received mercy, who has received cleansing, who has made peace with God becomes merciful, pure in heart, and a peacemaker. All right, a second question. What does it mean to hunger and thirst? The force of Christ's words, again, may not be clear to us because we don't really know what it is to be hungry and to thirst. In the ancient world, there was no fast food places. There was not easy accessibility to food, no refrigerators or freezers. Jesus said, "The people in my kingdom are people who seek righteousness. They're not looking for material prosperity. They're not looking for healings. They're not looking for wealth. They're not looking for success. They're not looking to have their marriage fixed. They're not looking to have a happier environment, a better job. They're asking God to just tweak their life a little bit and fix up some of the things they don't like. There is a desperation in their lives, but it has nothing to do with those temporal matters. What they're desperate about, what they're hungry and thirsty for, is far beyond anything this world has to provide." It reminds me of Moses, who has been given the law of God. Moses, who had seen the glory of God. In obedience, you remember, to God's command, he erected the tabernacle. And when the tabernacle was completed, he went into the tabernacle and into the presence of God at the same time. And there he made a request that reveals what is really in his heart. Exodus 33:13. He says, "Now therefore I pray, if I have found grace in your sight, show me your way, that I may know you, that I may find grace in your sight, and consider that this nation is your people." What's the point? All that God had already shown him was only enough to create a greater appetite for more. He didn't pray a prayer of thanks having seen the glory of God, having seen the hand of God and the marvelous ways that God had revealed himself up to that point. He didn't say, "I've had enough, thank you very much." He said, "Show me more." In Psalm 63, 1 and 2, David says, "O God, you are my God. Early will I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you. In a dry and thirsty land where there is no water, so I have looked for you in the sanctuary to see your power and your glory." Always wanting more. Always hungering. Always thirsting. I believe people become Christians when they reach this desperation level. A lot of people come and go in the church and make some kind of momentary commitment to Christ Jesus. They're like rocky ground in Matthew 13, or like that weedy ground that come for a while, but there's a little bit of show and then they disappear. And the real issue, what really was wrong, there was the level of desperation wasn't high enough. What drives people is a hunger and thirst for righteousness. It's when they realize their moral bankruptcy. That's the issue. That's what must be in the heart of one who comes to the kingdom. What does it mean to hunger and thirst? It means to be desperate. It means to want one thing and one thing alone, and that's righteousness, because you're literally overwhelmed about your sin. Now the third question. What is the object of this desire? Well, the object is to receive righteousness. He doesn't say it's to receive happiness. They're not hungering and thirsting after happiness. They're hungering and thirsting after righteousness. That's why they're happy. He blesses those who are overwhelmed by their moral bankruptcy, who are overwhelmed by their sin and mourning, who are meek and humble and lowly, and who are desperately pursuing righteousness. You see, the world would like to eliminate the pain, but we're here to eliminate the problem. Big difference. But even in the church, people are looking for experiences, for a quote-unquote holy high. Some spiritual ecstasy, some joy, some alleviation of the pain, their sordid and unfulfilled life. That won't do it, folks. That's not going to bring you into the kingdom. It's when you hunger and thirst for righteousness. When the thing that consumes you is you want to be right with God. You want your sin dealt with. You want forgiveness. You want to enter into the fellowship with God. You want to dwell forever in His holy heaven. That's the issue. So first of all, hungering and thirsting for righteousness has to do with salvation. It's a desire to be right with God. The issue is an eternal issue. It's about my relationship with the eternal God. It's about my sin problem. But secondly, I think we would have to add that it's also the righteousness of sanctification. Because after you come into the kingdom, because you're seeking righteousness, you don't stop seeking it. It's a way of life. You want what's right before God. You hate your sin. And now you need to pursue righteousness into sanctification. And what that means is, I long to be as righteous as Christ in my sanctification, to be like Christ. Paul says that's the prize, and that's the goal. I want to be like Christ. Oh, to be like thee, dear Jesus, my plea, just to know thou art formed fully in me. That's the issue. So that in your Christian life you continue to pursue the righteousness manifest in Jesus. And we all know we haven't attained it. Now what is the result? Well, the result is given in verse 6. Thou shalt be filled. The pursuit of righteousness brings sanctification. If you pursue, you will receive it. When you come to God and you pursue all His righteousness, you get it all. When you are only to be satisfied by His righteousness, He will give it. Psalms 107:9 says, "For He satisfies the longing soul and fills the hungry soul with goodness." Psalms 34:10, "The young lions lack and suffer hunger, but those who seek the Lord shall not lack any good thing." Now finally, a personal question. How do I know if I'm really hungering and thirsting for righteousness? How do I do a little inventory here? A few questions, and you can answer them for yourself. Number one, are you dissatisfied with yourself? Do you feel a constant falling short? Do you feel a constant gnawing, nagging pain because you always fall short? Are you more concerned about the divine implications of your failures than you are the human ones? And anyone who is really pursuing righteousness, anyone who is a kingdom child is going to answer, yes, I understand that dissatisfaction. Next question, do you find that external things don't satisfy you? There was a time in your life when it was very important to have certain things and achieve certain things, satisfy certain goals. But have you found that as you have continued to pursue righteousness and to hunger and thirst after righteousness, things have little influence? If things fill you up and satisfy you so that you don't have an appetite for righteousness, you may be in a serious condition. If you take flowers to a hungry man, it doesn't help. Nothing will fill him but food. And a thirsty man doesn't want to hear a song, and he doesn't want a rose. He wants a drink. You have to ask yourself the question, can I be satisfied with external things? Third question, do I have a great appetite for the Word? I think that's a fair question. If you want to know whether you're hungering and thirsting after righteousness, do you long to be in the Word? Do you love the truth of God? Do you love to read the Word of God? Another question, are the things of God precious to you? Is your hunger and thirst absolutely unconditional? Is there any question about your longing for righteousness if you're finding yourself saying no when you ask, do I really hunger and thirst after righteousness? It may be that you've never really come to the place where you have matched this entrance requirement. Or it may be that you are a Christian who has drifted so far from the priorities, so far from the warmth of proper spiritual response, that you've allowed yourself to become enamored with perishing things. In either case, an inventory is appropriate in which you examine your condition and set your life right before God. Let's pray. Father God, we're overwhelmed in the abundance of treasures in Scripture. We can't even touch the surface of what could be said about the concept of hungering and thirsting after righteousness and being satisfied. Lord, I pray that what is said and has been clear and brought to us all to a real, honest examination of our hearts. Father, make it clear in our minds that we might examine ourselves and that we might help others to understand as well these profound words of Christ himself, in whose name we ask. Amen.